You want me to say God is good today? God is good. All the time. That's fun to say that, isn't it? Well, I was reading up on the internet various and sundry facts that I really don't need to know. But I did find out that Extreme Makeover Home Edition is ending after a 9-year run. They're shutting it down. And yes, I'm sorry, it's happening in your lifetime. Now, how many of you know about Extreme Makeover? Am I talking to the crowd who understands what I'm talking about? Okay, how many of you watch Extreme Home Makeover? I've seen 2 episodes, and then I just had to stop because there was way too much crying at the end. And, you know, you can only take so much crying. And, when they walk into the rooms. And so I said, okay, that was fun. But it was very interesting, the concept, and I think a wonderful concept, in that you have a family which is in dire need. In dire need for all kinds of different reasons. And then this team comes in of people, specialists, experts, and very committed to giving them a new home. And I guess they do it in 1 week. I don't know how you get all the permits through the city. Somebody's winking and nodding or something's going on. But in a week, they construct a new home. Sometimes they will take the existing structure and modify and change things around. And sometimes they'll level the place and they'll start brand new. Of the 2 episodes I saw, the one that really stuck out to me was the dad was, a quadriplegic. He had not the use of his hands or feet and legs. He's in a wheelchair, and I forgot, did he have enough movement with a hand to possibly power the wheelchair, or was he doing it all with his head? But he had been a very athletic man. I think he was in a car accident or something, and now he's a quadriplegic, and he has a young family. And he had been very athletic. His children were athletic. And one thing he used to do for his boy was they'd go in and, you know, he'd pitch and the boy would hit the ball. And these very creative people came up with a way that he could pitch the ball to his son. They took a pitching machine and they converted it in some way, shape, or form to where this man, all he had to do was blow into a tube. And depending on how he blew into the tube, it would be a fastball, a curveball. I think he could speed it up or slow it down, all by the way he blew into this tube. He used his mouth, in other words. They built him a batting cage just down the hill from the brand new home. Batting cage and wheelchair would go down there, and he could now pitch to his son again. I thought that was pretty remarkable stuff. It's amazing what you can do when you have a team of committed people with differing levels of expertise, and they're committed to giving this family a new home. And, you know, every room in that house has purpose to it. It's not just some conglomeration of rooms. Every bedroom is specifically set up for those children, and the kitchen and everything else is set up for the family's needs. And then the question came to me as I thought about Extreme Makeover Home Edition going out. I was thinking about maybe the church needs an Extreme Makeover Church Edition. Maybe we need to rethink church and how we do church. Now, church is not the building, right? Church, in the biblical sense of the word, are the people, those who have been called out by Christ to follow Him as their Lord and Savior. And so we don't go to church on a Sunday morning. The church comes together on a Sunday morning in this building, this particular building that we've chosen to meet in. That's the church. And what if maybe the church needs to rethink how it does what it does? Too many churches these days are just an amalgam of different kinds of ministries and programs. And they're kind of slapped together, I think, like the Winchester Mystery House. How many have been inside that very interesting structure? A lot of you have. You know what I'm talking about. Mrs. Winchester, when her husband died, had this idea that as long as she kept building onto the home, she would live. she would continue to live, and she had this tremendous guilt that her husband had designed the Winchester rifle that had killed so many people. She was a very uptight woman, and she listened to this psychic, I guess it was, and for the rest of her life kept adding on to this home. And it's a mystery house because of some of the things in it. The best thing I liked on the tour that I took years and years ago was the stairway that goes nowhere. The stairway that goes nowhere. You have a stairway here that goes up to the ceiling and it stops. Now, how many churches in their ministries are like the Winchester Mystery House? An amalgam of different kinds of programs all slapped together but with no thought given in terms of what is all this supposed to be about? Now, set that question over here, and I want to back up just a second. We've been talking for the last 2 weeks concerning an observation that King Solomon made years and years and centuries ago from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." And for the last 2 weeks, we've been taking a particular application of that thought concerning our own personal lives. And we phrased it this way: there is a time to let go, and there's a time to take up. Let's all say that together. There is a time to let go, and there's a time to take up. There are different seasons of our lives, personally, where certain things need to be let go of. As we grow, we need to let go of childish things, and we need to move on to adolescent and then adult things in life, adult perspectives, adult attitudes, adult ways of doing life. There's a time to let go and a time to take up. And then we looked at our own selves, and there's stuff that we need to prune off or get rid of in our own lives, dead things that are rotting and sinful, and they need to be gotten rid of, and things that just aren't productive, and things that are just kind of dragging us down. Some hurtful relationships might be in that category. And then there's good things that we have in our lives, but not the best things, because the good is the enemy of the best. And there's the best things that we need to engage in, like being in a small group. I will say it again. Being in a small group is one of the best things that we can be about in our lives. But some good things may need to get pruned off in the process to give us that time and resource to do that. So we've looked at that from the personal aspect. Now we want to look at it for this week and next in terms of our church, family, and our ministries here. We need to see that same grid being applied to our fellowship, a time for letting go and a time to take up. Jesus talked about this because his whole ministry was a letting go and a taking up for a brand new group of people he was assembling called the church. And he had to speak against the prevailing ways of doing religious business in his day. One of the more interesting passages is found in a kind of a parable-like teaching found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." Now, let's get quickly a little context on this and then we can explain the verses themselves. How interesting a way of talking. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus starts having encounters with those who oppose him. There was the first experience where a paralytic is presented to Jesus. He's in a room. This is in Peter's house. They cut the roof. This extreme, makeover here of the home. They cut the roof off their house, Peter's house, and lower this paralytic onto the floor where Jesus is teaching in that particular room. And they want Jesus to heal their friend. But Jesus starts out by saying, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they think in their minds, "How can this man forgive sins? Only God can do that. He's blaspheming." Jesus understands what they're thinking. He gets it. And he says, "Well, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And just to let you know, I can." And he says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk, take up your mat, and go home." And for the first time in that man's life, he gets up and his legs are strengthened and he is able to walk on his own. It's a miracle. And everyone is astounded. In the second story, the second confrontation, Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, to be in his inner group of apostles. And Matthew throws a party to celebrate this new life that Matthew is experiencing. And Jesus attends. And who does Matthew invite but all of his friends, who are known, again, by the religious authorities as sinners, people who break the Jewish law, and more tax collectors. Would you like to have a party in the, Infernal Revenue Service are the people who show up? You know, we're getting toward that time now, and we're all thinking about our government and what they're going to do with our money. Well, anyway, that's what Matthew does. He invites his people to this party, and no good God-fearing Jew would enter the house of a tax collector. And, of course, Jesus does enter Matthew's house. And he's criticized by the religious leaders for associating with tax gatherers and sinners. And then the third example is a very interesting one, because it involves not only the religious leaders, the Pharisees, but it also involves John the Baptist's disciples. And they come to Jesus and they say, well, what's going on here? Your disciples aren't fasting. This is a time of our Jewish calendar when we all should be fasting and praying. And your disciples aren't fasting and praying. You're just going through life. And why is that? And Jesus spends some time talking about the fact that he's present and it's not a time to fast yet. We don't have time to go into all of that, but it's interesting how Jesus summarizes his response to all three of these objections. He says, you don't take a new piece of cloth and sew it on an old piece of cloth to patch it. Because what's going to happen is the first time you put that through spin dry, the new cloth is going to shrink, like my 550 Levi's, I become like this. You know how new cloth shrinks, cotton and other stuff. Well, the new cloth will shrink. The old cloth is already shrunk. It's going to stay the same. The new cloth is just going to shrink in and rip out the threading, and you'll just tear the whole thing up. And the same thing with new wine. You don't pour new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins have already is stretched out as much as they can. New wine comes in, it ferments, it stretches, it grows, it expands. It will burst those old wineskins because they don't have any give in them left anymore. You don't do that. You pour new wine into new wineskins and they both stretch together. What is Jesus saying? You can't marry the old with the new. You can't put the old way of doing religion under the Mosaic law under the new way that I'm telling you about in the new kingdom of God that I am ushering in, and it's driven by the Holy Spirit. You can't put those two together. The new life must find new expressions, new ways of living. And I think if there's anything to the work of God's Spirit today as it was in that day, and in the life of the church, it is that God is always up to something new. It's a new day. And as the prophet Isaiah spoke to the Jews centuries before, I am doing a new thing, says the Lord. Do you not perceive it? Do you not understand it? Our challenge is always to see what God is up to. A new thing in our own personal lives, and I also believe in the life of his church. It's a new day. The truths of the gospel and the nature of God will always be the same, never change. But the way God works out what he's doing in the world to spread the gospel of Christ, that's being forever renewed. Now, in past Sundays, we've used the metaphor, if you will, of the rose bush and pruning a rose bush to get this idea of letting go and picking up. Today, we're going to talk about letting go. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about picking up. But we've used this illustration of getting rid of that which no longer works. And with the rose bush, you have the dead branches that need to be pruned off. You have the sick branches that never get healthy. They need to be pruned off. You even have good buds, but there's too many of them. And so if you want beautiful rose blossoms, you have to trim away a lot of the excess buds, and then you'll have fully grown, fully resourced buds, and it's beautiful things to see. And so we have to do that same thing in the church as well as in our lives. And when you're pruning, you have to begin with the end in mind. I mean, the expert gardener knows what he's going for when he prunes that rose bush. He knows what a beautifully, fully resourced blossom or bloom is going to look like. And so he takes away the other so he can get to where he wants to go with that particular rose. So for the church and our own lives, we have to ask the question, well, what is the rose? What is the end result? Why should we let certain things go? Because for us, the rose is the paramount thing. And what is it for the church? Well, we've talked about it. If you've been here any one of the last few Sundays, you know it's the Great Commission of Christ. The Great Commission, which is found in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. The form of it that we most often use is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. The very end of Christ's earthly ministry, he comes to his disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." What is the rose that the church is supposed to be working on and producing? It's disciples. Growing disciples, those who follow Jesus. That's our end result. That is our preferred goal. And that is what should give us focus and drive in terms of everything we do as his church. And then last week, I believe, we also said, well, what is a disciple? How do we define that concept of discipleship? What is a growing, maturing disciple look like? What does he do? What does he think about? And we went to another great teaching of Christ. We call it the Great Commandment, where Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Jewish law? And he said, well, that one's an easy one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all the Mosaic law, all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. And that's what it's all about. It's very simple to say. It's very simple, I think, to understand. But it's quite a challenge to live out in today's church. Because as I started with, today's church most often is filled with ministries that don't necessarily get us where we want to go. We're like a rose bush with too many buds. Some of the branches are dead. They need to just be eliminated. Some are sick. No matter how much resource you pour into them, they're not going to get any better. They need to be pruned off. Some are good. But even those, you have to eliminate some to get to the best. And the best for us as God's church is to make disciples who love God and love others. Now, if you've been in a church for any length of time, if you're a churched person, you know how churches acquire new programming, new things to do. I've seen it two major ways that we do new things in the church. The first is that somebody comes in from another church, they're transferring over for whatever reason, and they come with something that worked really well in their setting. or something they really have a heart for. And they say, they'll come to me or the pastor of whatever church, and they'll say, "Pastor, wow, I want to tell you about this ministry. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread. And we need to be doing that here." And if it's kind of an anything goes situation, well, we say, "Oh, sure. Get a bunch of people, start the ministry. And voila, we have a new branch with new buds." It may or may not work in this setting, but we've got one. And there's this expectation on the part of people. We need to be a full-service church. You ever heard that one? This, by the way, smacks of consumer religion. You know what consumer religion is, right? It's just the opposite of the great commandment. It's, I come to church to get something. I come to church just to have my needs met. Because what? It's all about me. And people who are all about themselves, they're looking to get their own needs met. Period. And if that church doesn't have what they want, they'll go and find another one. Some people will say, "I'm church shopping." Like they're at the Great Mall. And we're walking down, you know, the aisle there, and there's a food court. That would be for the Baptists. Although I got to say, I forgot to announce this, by the way. We're having an experiment, right? An experiment, okay? That we're not serving food after morning worship. Now, some people have thought we've turned apostate. I want you to know, there are some people now who are about this. Be at peace. Be at peace. This is an experiment. And in a week or two, we'll ask you for your opinion of, do you really, 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 really need chocolate chip cookies after the morning worship service? I see that hand. You know, if there's a groundswell here, we feel the Spirit of God saying, "Cookies!" You know, if he's saying that, then we'll go with it. It's okay. But, and some of you are just jumping up and down in your seats. My gosh. So, we'll see. Just want to say, but there's the food court. And then you're walking, well, there's the Presbyterians, you know, the Frozen Chosen. And they've got their worship service, and they've got what they do. And then there's the Pentecostal, if you like to do this kind of stuff during worship services. Well, you go for them, you know. And just go down the list. And do they have the goods and services that I'm looking for? You know, and you try one shop after another, and you finally find the one that works for you, and off you go. Consumer religion is rampant in the United States, folks. And it's about one of the most anti-biblical things you can find going on in America today. But we're not talking about being that kind of church. We're talking about being the kind of church where it's just not an amalgam of programs that somebody came up with or somebody had the bright idea that we ought to do. Or people who go to church conferences. I've been guilty of this one. You go to a church conference because you're always looking for the latest and greatest. And they say, "This is the latest and greatest thing you can do in your church, Pastor. And you can buy our book and our teaching packet and our program and go to this special conference on top of the one you just went to. And we'll teach you more about how to do it this way." And churches are filled with everybody else's programs. In this church, you know, I've been here since the 70s. I grew up in this church. I was ordained in this church. I was married in this church. And I served here 5 years as an associate pastor, 10 years up in Vallejo area, and then back here since 1991. I've been in this church a long time. I've seen a lot of hot programs come and go. Some, unfortunately, instituted by myself. Let me give you a list. Hot programs. We had a bus ministry for a while. For the children. We painted the bus yellow. We called it our church banana. For a while, we had a pastor here who used to work for Billy Graham. It was Billy Graham evangelism. That's all we were about for a while. And then when that didn't work, the pastor changed over to something he heard about at a conference somewhere. It was John Wimber's Signs and Wonders kind of thing that went on. And for a while, we were into Signs and Wonders. And we never figured out what that was, but it sounded cool. And then we've had children's programs like Pioneer Club and Awanas. And then we've had Cell Church small groups. That was one of mine. And seeker-driven worship services. We've tried all of these things at one time or another. And those ones aren't around anymore because they were either sick or dead or just not producing. And so we pruned them off. But we're still there, actually. As I thought through what our church is up to these days, I had to say, well, you know, these things I've helped to bring in. Saddleback Church, the one down in Southern California, Rick Warren. We have our entire organizational structure formed around the purpose-driven church concept. If you know what that is, you can always go out and buy the book that Warren has written, The Purpose-Driven Church. He'll tell you all about it. And so we have the five M's and then the two associate M's of how we do church structure around here. And then we have Willow Creek seeker-sensitive worship approach to what we're doing in a morning worship service. We like to actually think that somebody who comes in here and doesn't know Jesus, we ought to be thinking about them. And if they're not a church person, we shouldn't talk in language that is Christianese. Let's talk about the sanctification of the individual. You know? In the Heilsgeschichte of their life experience. No, we don't talk like that. All right, so that's okay. And then the whole thing with the life group emphasis is something we picked up at a conference last year. Actually, it comes from a church in New York City called Journey, the Journey Church. That sounds kind of cool to have a name like Journey. And they have this thing called Activate. They've written a book about Activate. We've read the book Activate, and we're doing life groups 2.0 based on their theory, and we're trying it out. And we're looking forward to seeing if that'll work here. But guess what? Guess what? These are all good ministries. They're all good, what I've just put up. And the other stuff too, bus ministry, you know, that still works in some places. These are all good ministries, but the point is this. Are these ministries producing growing disciples of Jesus? That's the question. Lots of good ministries, like they're good buds on a vine of a rose bush. But are they producing growing disciples of Jesus? And we have not yet answered that question. In fact, we started with that question at our leadership retreat, which was back in the first weekend of January. And we started talking about the fact that the church needs to be about producing disciples. And we started praying about what that would look like here. And we have just begun that study. We've just started to ask that question. In this church, is what we are doing now in our ministries, are these ministries producing growing disciples of Jesus? They may be fun, they may be exciting to be in, they may be cool, they may be cutting edge, but do they work? Now, you know, you can teach an old dog new tricks, because I'm an old dog. I've been doing ministry for 40 years in God's church. And I don't think that I have really, really, really applied that question to the churches that I've been a part of and two that I've led. With that kind of laser focus, are what we are doing around here, investing our time, our energies, and our financial resources, are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? Now, we've got a lot of good stuff going here. I mentioned three things I think are pretty cool. But we haven't answered the question. Not yet. And where we are right now, church family, is we're at the beginning of a journey. The beginning of a journey to figure out what is God's will for this group of people at this time and place. Now, our leadership team, our deacons, our staff, other key players in our church, we've all met, you know, at that retreat, and we've started asking a lot of questions, and we have a lot of questions to answer, and it's going to be processed. And I don't have this thing planned out. I don't have a 5-year plan. I don't have a 3-year plan. I don't even have a 1-year plan. But I do know where we need to start. We have to start with prayer. We have to start with prayer. Because prayer is the only thing that gets us in touch with the divine creator. It's not going to be a conference. It's not going to be a brainstorming session at a retreat or in our deacon board. It's not going to be any of those human things. It's going to be us just sitting down before the throne of God and saying to God, what would you have us do, Lord? What would you have us do? And we have to ask that question. Not once, not twice, but just keep on asking until he gives the answer. I'm kind of excited. This is new territory for this old dog. Never done this before. But isn't it the right thing to do? To actually go to God? Ask him what he thinks? Now, God's published a book. Mine looks like this. And he has a special consultant. Doesn't cost any money. Available 24/7. No, you know, you call and you get an answering machine. No. It's right here, right now. We have the resources of the universe available to us in God. And I think God wants us to ask that question and to seriously pursue the answers. So prayer. We don't exactly know yet how we're going to pray, but we need as a congregation to pray and as individuals to pray. And I'm going to ask you each, I'm appointing every one of you right now, hold up your hand. You are now a prayer warrior for this church. Just appointed you, commissioned you. Pray. Pray as the Spirit leads you. Lord, what would you have Santa Clara First Baptist Church do? We already know what we're supposed to do. That's simple, as individuals. Go make disciples. Ask yourself the question every day, how am I doing on making disciples today? That's easy. But, boy, you get a lot of people together, and, you know, we got a lot of ideas, and a lot of possibilities, and oh, we really need to pray to seek the mind of the Lord in this to make that happen. So that's what we're going to be about. So prayer warriors, in your prayer closet, if you've got one, or outside, or in the backyard, or even driving to work, but don't close your eyes, pray that God might lead us at Santa Clara First and what we're to be about. I do have 3 things I'd like us to pray for right now. Would you bow your heads? And we're going to close our time here, my time, with 3 things to pray about. The first, pray for the heart of our church. Now, I want you to do this silently in your own mind and heart. Let me explain. Pray for the heart of our church that we would become fully devoted to accomplishing God's great commission at Santa Clara First Baptist. That we would have a heart fully devoted to do whatever God calls us to do. And the second thing we need to pray for is pray for the will of our church, that we will do whatever it takes to orient ourselves to accomplishing God's great commission. Whatever it takes, we're going to do, because we've chosen to do so. And thirdly, pray for the courage of our church family. Courage. That we will move ahead fearlessly and in full assurance of faith in a great God. Father, you are hearing our prayers, and that's a good thing, for we need you to hear our prayers. We're in this world for a reason. We're in this church for a reason. You have called us at this time and place to seriously consider why we're here. We've been placed on the planet to get to know you, to become a disciple of yours, a fully devoted follower, and then to help others do the same. That is our ultimate purpose, our ultimate calling, our reason for being. And until we get that straight, we will not be happy, we will not be fulfilled, and life will not have the meaning that you have given to it. So, Father, we pray for the heart of our church. May we be fully devoted and give ourselves totally to accomplishing your will and your commission. And we pray for our own wills, for you have given us the ability to say yes and no, to make decisions and to stand by them. It is this free will which separates us from all the creatures of the earth, that we can choose you and your will for our lives and for our church. May our church have the will to do what is necessary to get the job done. And may we have courage, Father, courage to move ahead without fear, in full assurance of faith, knowing that you're our God, and as you've led your people through centuries past, you will lead us right here and right now. We give all glory and honor to you, Father, for you are the one true God, and as your disciples, we follow you. For your glory we pray. Amen.